Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, we'll read verses 1 through 3 only, so we consider the first commandment about no other gods. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, listen closely, this is God's word. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The reading of God's word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you this evening for both your word and the sacraments. We pray that you would make them effectual unto salvation, that you would create saving faith in dead and broken hearts, and that you would nourish faith that though it may be a mustard seed, that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we pray that you would establish strong faith that grows day by day, expressing itself in love. Fill us with the hope of the gospel that though we may not keep this law on our own, that in Jesus Christ it has been kept, and he nourishes his people to follow in his train. Thank you for hearing our prayers, we pray in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen. Well, it's been many years since my kids played soccer. And in the early years, when they were little squirts, I actually served as a soccer referee. The things you do for your kids. Oh, they tricked me into it. You know, they just wanted some parent volunteers at that ASO parent meeting. Maybe you've been to it. So I raised my hand, and I chose to be a ref because I figured I couldn't get in trouble mouthing off to the ref if I was a ref. Well, it was fun. And I remember they trained us, and we would have to go out and give a little talk to each team before the game began, and it really lasted about 30 seconds. But I remember I had to cover three rules with the young ASO soccer players, three rules I repeated every single game for, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. And it's this: be safe, play fair, and have fun. All right, Marcus remembers. Now, when I got to the last rule, I had a lot of fun with this one because I would sometimes look at the kids in the eye and say, "I command you to have fun." And they'd smile. Because it's fun to be commanded to do something pleasurable. That's great. I command you to do something pleasant. And dear church, that describes the first of God's Ten Commandments. God commands us. No, he orders us to experience the deepest pleasure known to humanity, to know the living and true God. Knowing God is more pleasant than anything. Knowing God is more pleasant than eating and drinking. Knowing God is more pleasant than breathing and sleeping. Knowing God is more delightful than any work and any recreation, any earthly pleasure. Knowing God is more fulfilling than possession, power, pleasure, popularity. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes these words: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to keep on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, you'll notice in this sermon series that 8 of the 10 commandments are negative. They have the word "not" in them. However, listen to me closely, there is a positive command built into every commandment. And since the gospel of Jesus Christ means good news, and good news is positive news, We are always in this series going to begin with the positive command first before we go to the negative. And so think with me for a moment. What is the corollary to the command not to have other gods before me? What is it? You shall know the Lord your God. That's our first point. You shall know God. You know, one of the greatest events, that mountain journey of Moses to Mount Sinai, and although it was a very fearful event, to climb that mountain must have been amazing. But you see, what was so amazing about that mountain journey for Moses in Exodus chapter 20 was not the forces of nature he would see on display. The greatest part of that journey was not the lightning he saw streaking across the sky, nor the thunderclap rolling down Sinai's valley, nor the earth quaking along the Egyptian fault lines. No. The most profound thing Moses saw that day was not acts of nature, but the fact that God introduced himself to the children of Israel. That was the greatest thing he saw that day. You see, long before, God had met their fathers. The Lord God had met Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And prior to the Exodus, he had met Moses face to face. He had been their God for quite a while, but now, here at Sinai, to the whole assembled nation, the Lord God said, "I am the Lord your God. How do you do?" And if they were to love God and enjoy him, they had to learn about him. And so he teaches them about himself. Now notice in our passage this evening, firstly, that God introduces himself to Israel with one very simple small word. And the word by which God introduces himself to Israel begins like this: I. God uses the word I. He says, "I am the Lord your God." And in that tiny little word, that in the English language, a single letter, in that tiny little word, God declares, "I am a person whom you can know. I think, I feel, I am." And in those introductory words to the Ten Commandments, God refutes all of the other old, tired, distorted theories about who God is. Because not only are they false, they don't satisfy the human heart. Firstly, in introducing himself as I, God teaches that he is not impersonal. God is not a jolt, a buzz, an electric shock, a feeling that flows through us. No, that's pantheism. You see, pantheism is the belief that the universe is God and that there is actually no distinction between the universe and God or anything else, even between good and evil. Pantheism teaches that God is impersonal. He is a thing. He is just not a person. Well, praise God that in this introduction, God says, "No, I am a person. I am not an idea. I am not a code of cold ethics. I am not a tradition to be maintained. I am a person. I am God." Secondly, when God calls himself I, he's also refuting polytheism. In other words, there is only one God. There are not many gods. There is one God. There are no lesser gods and greater gods. And any gods that we invent, at best, are figures of our imagination, and at worst, are demons from the pit of hell. I think of Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. He says, "No, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so the true God is not a small God or a big God in a pantheon of gods. He is so supreme that it pushes our mind to the breaking point. God is the one God who is transcendent, and we cannot comprehend him. He is so absolute, we cannot control him. You will never grow bored with God like you might with Hermes or Zeus or other imaginary gods and their fits and passions. No, God is not silly. God is not trite. He is supremely and fully one. Thirdly, when God says, "I am your God," he refutes deism. You see, deism is the belief that God does not care, that God is a God, but not your God. Deism teaches that God has no interest in you or the world. Deism teaches that God created the world, he wound it up like a clock, and then off he went to forget about us and don't worry about God. He doesn't care about you. Well, that is not the God Moses encountered in the book of Exodus. The God of Moses hears your cries. The God of Moses frees people from slavery. The God of Moses enters into a formal covenant relationship with them. In fact, God in the scriptures shows himself quite relational. For example, he pities us like children. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." God also nurses us like a child. Isaiah 66:13 says, "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." God also teaches us to walk and takes us by the arms. Hosea 11:3 says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them." And so here we have a very paternal father acting very maternal to us. Our God cares, not the God of deism. But above all, those words, "I am the Lord your God," you know what they teach us mostly this evening? That God is God and we are not. You are not God. You are not the center of the universe. You see, think about it for a moment. As God was speaking these words, "I am the Lord your God," what was going on as he said these words? Well, if you remember the story, you'll know that all the while God is speaking, the mountains are quaking and the ground is shaking and the voice of God is trumpeting. And I can assure you that no one during that moment stood up and said, "Hey, why are we on our knees? Aren't we God?" Oh, no. You see, anyone who believes humanity is the center of the universe and that people are gods is suffering from delusion. God is God. He is a person. He is distinct from you and me. And he is a God who deeply cares. And that is why God is a delight to know. And that is why the first commandment virtually commands us to have fun. God is a delight to know because of who he is. But he's also a delight to know, not only because of who he is, but because of the work he does. Now, in the book of Genesis, God introduced himself to us as our Creator God. And as Creator God, we learn in the book of Genesis, he didn't have to make us. He didn't have to make us or make the holy angels because he was lonely. The Bible teaches God is plural. He is one God in three persons. He is triune. He keeps perfect company with himself. Thank you very much. He didn't have to make us, but he did. And when God did, he actually, the Bible says in Genesis 1, says he made us in his image, in his likeness, so that we could have fellowship with him. God made us so that we could love and be loved by him. We want to know God because he created us that way. Now later, as we get to the book of Exodus in general, and here in the Ten Commandments, the preface to the Ten Commandments, God is introduced to us also as the God who redeems. So he is introduced in Genesis as the God who creates. He is introduced as the God who sustains. And now he is introduced as the God who redeems. It's fascinating. Because in our verse, it says, I am the Lord your God who created you? No. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage, out of the house of slavery. I am the God who redeems. I find it fascinating, before we even hear the Ten Commandments, before we even ever obey a single one of them, before we ever kept them, before we even know what the 10 words are, God has already saved us. God has saved us from sin, misery, and judgment. And he did it when there was no way to escape. He did it when we could not earn our way out of that bondage, when we could not make ourselves worthy of the deliverance. God reached down in mercy and grace, and he saved us. And in the Ten Commandments, there you see the principle of grace is nested in the law. And what it tells us is this: salvation comes first, then God sends his commands. So we not only want to know God as creator, but as the God of grace, as a God who makes and then makes covenant with us. I'm reminded of this story of a little boy who built a boat, and he put it in the water and tied it with a string. A current came and the string broke and the boat floated away. The little boy was very sad and he said, I'm gonna find that boat. He looked and couldn't find it until one day he was walking down the city street and he looked into the window of a used thrift store, and there he saw his boat. So he walked inside that store and he went and he bought his own boat. And as he walked out of the store, you could hear him say to that boat, you are mine. Two times you're mine. Once because I made you, and once because I bought you. And that's how it is with God. This is the God who is worthy of being known, the God who is worthy of being praised. Know this God. This brings us to our second point. Because God is so worthy of being known and loved and enjoyed, our second point is this: nothing should come before the Lord your God. He is worthy of being number one. Nothing should come before him. That's why the first command says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, some of you read this first commandment, and as modern Americans, you might feel a little smug. As you read this first commandment, and you might say, I'm not really tempted to worship other gods. I don't believe in Baal. I don't believe in the Old Testament god Moloch. I don't plan to convert to Islam anywhere in the future. I'm not tinkering with Buddhism at the moment. So I'm good. Well, you see, those are not the only kinds of gods that are out there. And let me tell you what a good definition of a god is. A false god is anything that crowds God out of your life. Anything that crowds God out of his rightful place. So think with me, any person in your life, any object in your life, any mental idea or attitude in your life that comes between you and a vital relationship with God is an idol. You know, modern anthropologists have a word for humans. We're called Homo sapiens. That means man the thinker. But we could also be called Homo religiosus, man the religious, because everybody's religious. Even in secular society, where there is a decrease in traditional religion, what is there instead? There is an increase in those who are spiritual but not religious. You see, we are a religious and spiritually minded creature. Now, the kind of religions that often abound in society are often pretty silly. They're pretty foolish. For example, materialism, right? Worshiping things, saying things are the measure of all things, right? Pursuing things. Well, we know what happens at the end, right? We lose all of our things. And yet we give all of our life to pursuing them. Sounds pretty foolish. We spend all of our life chasing bigger toys, better homes, faster cars, and it's silly. New Age is another religion in secular society. And here we have college-educated professionals coming home and pulling out their crystals, chanting, engaging in transcendental meditation to draw nearer to something. G. Campbell Morgan wisely observes this. He says, "It is impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship as it is for a bird to fly if it is taken out of the air." We're made to worship. Human beings are made to worship. We desire to be dazzled by something greater than us. Everyone needs it. Everyone needs this something greater, something more transcendent than little old me in their lives. We all desire to be dazzled. We all desire to be amazed and to say, wow. That is why some of us crowd the football stadiums. That is why others of us pack the beaches on nights and weekends. That is why others flock to the very best restaurants, the very best resorts. We want to be amazed. In short, we want to worship. And if that worship is not directed to the living and true God, it's going to be directed to something else. Martin Luther tells us that a God is that to which our heart clings, especially in times of trouble. What do you daydream about when you're in stress? What do you dream about in your moments when you're down and you need a pick-me-up? You need something to cheer you up. What is that thing you think about and meditate on and it cheers you up? That is your God. And we all have them. But have you chosen the right one? In our day and age, there are many contemporary gods. They're very successful at crowding God out of our lives. So what are your idols? What are the things you put your hope in to bring you fulfillment? What is the last thought on your mind before you go to bed? What is the first thought you have that jolts you out of bed in the morning? What is your daydream throughout the day when you're bored or frustrated? Whatever you think about most of the time may very well be your God. Any goal, any aspiration that becomes more important than God is an idol and it is controlling your life. The Bible suggests a few that I think you might struggle with even tonight. There are a pantheon of American gods mentioned even in the Bible. Here's number one. Are you ready? Technology. You know, the Bible talks about technology. We think technology didn't exist before the iPhone. We often think, well, anything before this was just sort of silly and primitive, and it filled entire rooms with air-conditioned processors to do the simplest thing that a tenth of my iPhone can do in 1 second. Well, you are wrong. Technology has been with us since the beginning, and in a few generations, your technology will look pretty silly compared to your grandkids. Habakkuk chapter 1, 15 and 16 mentions technology as an idol. Look at it. It says, "The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and he enjoys the choicest foods." Well, 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 well. You ain't so modern, and the Bible ain't so primitive. As a great minister I know loves to say again and again, the names change, but the games stay the same. You know, it's easy to trust in technology to solve your problems, isn't it? It really is. It is easy to say, doctor, do something. Right? Doctor, come on, do something. It's easy to say, science will figure it out one day. Do you know that? What if a nuclear explosion occurs tomorrow? Will science have figured that out? Oh, no. And yet we walk around and we say, science will figure it out. Science has it handled. Here's another one. This new version will take care of everything. Oh, the new app has got it covered. Listen, baby, I've been around since Windows 3.0. I've listened to Microsoft's lies since 1991. It's all a lie. You'll learn the update and then they'll change the whole thing. Oh, common user interface. Lie from the pit. I'm so sorry. I was in computers for 4 years before I went off to seminary. So if you're in that industry, you'll know what I was talking about. You see, the hope we put in technology belongs to one alone, and that's God. Medicine does not heal. God heals, and sometimes he uses medicine to heal. Gadgets and gizmos don't make life better. Sometimes they speed things up so we can try to shove more into our lives and get more done in a day, but it doesn't make life better. And as we worship technology more and more, and this is what we're seeing ourselves isolate from one another more and more and more. And we're getting more antisocial, more disjointed, more divided. And it keeps us from depending on the Lord our God. All right, so let me pause for a minute. How much time do you waste a day on devices? Now, it is very difficult for me as a minister to encourage you to daily use the means of grace, to daily open the scriptures, even for a brief few moments, to read God's word, pause to confess your sins, to give him thanks, to pray for petitions, and then launch out the door when you're just too interested in your gadget. Many of you think the church teaching you to use the means of grace each day is impractical because we live in a technological society. There's too much stuff to do. You're wrong. There's just a lot of things to waste your time. Technology. It may be very well the reason why in our generation we do not experience revival in the church yet. We have allowed something that is good, technology, to rise up to the level of God, and we've shrugged it off and we just say, that's the way it is. Who goes technology free ever? All of us were technology free when we were kids. Unless you want to call the color television with its 13 buttons there and the 99 down there and only four of them worked. It's an idol. But the Bible goes on. There's other idols. I mean, the Bible is just so modern. Secondly, the Bible tells us and speaks about people being gods. People. Putting yourself in bondage to people who are terrible taskmasters. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Why in the world do we worship people? Well, sometimes people have the ability to bless us, and we like that. Sometimes people have the power to give us something we want, and we like that. And people, well, you can manipulate them. You can pressure them and trick them and manipulate them to do things for you, like idols. But you see, like idols, we might worship the people, but the people we worship soon own us. Soon the people we worship start telling us how to think. You're like, my head says what they're saying is not right, but I really want that thing from them, so I guess I've got to think the way they want me to think. And then people who you worship, they'll start telling you how to feel. You feel how? You shouldn't feel that way. And you go, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't feel that way. I really want them in my life and what they can offer, so I guess I better start feeling a different way. Then people you worship begin to tell you how to act, what to wear, when to stand, when to sit, how to hold yourself, how to speak. And you're like, it's not quite what I had in mind, but hey, I want them and I want what they have to offer. So you begin to act the way they demand. You'll have to wear what they want you to wear. You'll have to laugh when they want you to laugh. And this whole strategy of fearing people above God backfires. As you expect people to meet your desires that only the living God can meet, they will make slaves out of you. And not only is God not honored and enjoyed, but you are quite miserable. So I ask you today, are you afraid of people? Do you want people so badly that you are devastated by their rejection, their ridicule, or being ignored by them? Maybe people have gotten in the way of your relationship with God. Thirdly, there's another one the Bible speaks about, very American. Earthly pleasures, earthly lifetime pleasures as a God. In other words, running frantically, day to day, event to event, from one pleasure to the next, always looking, always seeking some blissful delight that is short-lived and elusive. Paul describes some of the Philippians to whom he is writing about are those whose God is their belly. Philippians 3:19. Imagine worshiping your digestive tract. Worshiping your colon. I only go to the best restaurants. I know all the happening places in Grand Rapids. Hang out with me. We'll go there and eat. Oh, that makes you better? Yes, it does. I worship my digestive system. Thinking of nothing but how to saute the next culinary delight, how to season it, how to present it to the palate. Whole magazines dedicated to this pleasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with these pleasures. I like a good restaurant. Hey, I'd go with you. But you see, the created order has its limit. And one day, if God doesn't open your eyes, you're going to run into that wall where that idol no longer delivers. And you will be very, very sad. It is not God. It cannot satisfy like God. And if we live for our own pleasure, it will become the least pleasurable thing we can do. If our neighbor doesn't kill us in disgust, then we'll all slowly die of boredom and lovelessness. I could mention other idols the Bible talks about. We could do a whole series on them. Money can be a god. You know, our coins read, "In God we trust." Perhaps they should read, "In this God we trust." Job 31, verse 28 warns us like this. It says, "If I have put my trust in gold, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high." Time requires that I stop here, but these are but a small sample of things people put above God. So, dear church, serving other gods is always a danger to the people of God. And it's not always obvious when you start doing it. It is usually a subtle and hard to detect route. Idols can set up their home in the hidden places of our hearts, but only God can satisfy the deepest needs of our heart and make us truly alive. And that's why we would do well to heed the counsel of the Apostle Paul, who said, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from idolatry. Run." Or as William Cowper writes, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol may be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us from our desirous heart that is restless until we rest in you. We all know what it's like to seek ultimate meaning and ultimate joy out of things that do not satisfy. Sin is pleasant for a season, and then it places us in bondage. Please free us, O Lord. Chain our hearts to the living God. Grant us grace, power, and pardon in Jesus. We ask this in his name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.